Let us come then to the Word of God as it is found in the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, where we continue in our study of the lives of the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah the son of Imla. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. The king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, Fetch quickly Micaiah the son of Imla. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenana had made him horns of iron, and said, Thus saith the Lord, With these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said to him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now our study of the kings of Judah has brought us to the reign of the fourth king over the kingdom of Judah, namely Jehoshaphat. And last time from 2 Chronicles 17, we noted the manner of the commencement of his reign and how it began. And the beginning of it was very favorable indeed. And we registered that Jehoshaphat was evidently a man of faith, that he was of the caste of David and Solomon, and likewise his own father Asa, as distinct from Rehoboam and Abijah, other of his antecedents, who had not been perfect in the sight of the Lord, who had not been the objects of an imputed righteousness, the justification of faith. And we saw that Jehoshaphat particularly walked, verse 3 of chapter 17, in the first ways of his father David. We note the inspired writer putting an emphasis on the decline that, alas, attended the latter part of David's reign. But no, Jehoshaphat followed David in his positive aspects and example. And we saw that he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of that northern kingdom of Israel, which had so grievously departed from the Lord. And we saw the blessed consequences of this emphasis which Jehoshaphat made upon the word of God and its centrality in the land of Judah, and how he went to great lengths to have certain of the Levites, the priests, to teach and apply the word of God. We noted this here in verse 9, how that they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. This was not the mere enforcement or application of the Levitical system and of the law, but they taught the people concerning it, the reasons for it, the implications of it, and likewise the spiritual truth which it enshrined. And we saw the benefits and blessings of this focus upon the word of God. We saw the blessing to Jehoshaphat personally, concerning whom we are told his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And we considered this aspect, this personal blessing, which the Christian may enjoy when he makes the word of God his delight. We saw, too, the benefits upon the people of Judah in the teaching which they received and in the prosperity, both spiritual and practical, which came upon the land. We saw also the effect and influence which it had upon hostile nations round about. The Judeans did not have to send emissaries out into these lands. They did not have to confront them with arms at this stage. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah in consequence of this focus upon the word of God and its consistent application and the obedience of the people to it. So let your light shine before men, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The consequences which the Christian's faithful walk and obedience may have even upon them that are without. And so far, so good in the reign of Jehoshaphat. But now, as we come to chapter 18, we see a rather tragic turn for the worst, and a set of circumstances beginning to develop that will very nearly spell the end for Jehoshaphat, and except for the grace of God and divine intervention for his deliverance and safety, this might have been the very sad end of Jehoshaphat's reign. So let me remind you briefly what has been going on in the northern kingdom of Israel in the same period of time. Down in the south, in Judah, there have been these four kings since the civil war: Rehoboam, 19 years, Abijah, 3 years, Asa, 41 years, and now Jehoshaphat. Now, meanwhile, up in the north, in Israel, things have been rather more troubled. There have been 7 kings to date, beginning, of course, with Jeroboam, the great instigator of the civil war, briefly his son Nadab, but then there was a coup and Baasha took over, briefly gave the kingdom to his son Elah for just 2 years before there was another uprising. He was usurped by Zimri, who was in turn usurped by Omri after just 7 days upon the throne. Omri reigned for 6 years before giving the throne of Israel to his son Ahab. And it is interesting to note what the relations between Israel and Judah have been like throughout that period of time. So listen to this in 1 Kings chapter 15 at verse 6. We are told, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life." We read in verse 7, "There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam." We are told in verse 16, "And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." And you remember how at the commencement of Jehoshaphat's reign, we saw that he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah, in the cities of Ephraim, the border towns between himself and Israel. And we are told he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. You see, this had been the tenor of relations for the past 60 years or so of these countries' independent existences. There had been a state of hostility, and this was to be expected. Israel had forsaken God, had forsaken Jerusalem, the worship of the temple, and had made for itself idols and had gone altogether in the way of the heathen. And this was the great source of contention. This was the great difference between them, which set them at variance the one against the other. And so it had been. And so we might say it ought to have been. It could not be otherwise. But now there seems to be some change. A change, we might say, at the worst possible of times, because now in the northern kingdom, the monarch is none other than Ahab. And concerning Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16 tells us all we need to know. 1 Kings 16 verse 30, "Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Ahab plumbed new depths in terms of godlessness and idolatry and sin and wickedness. Even that cursed city of Jericho, you remember it from the Hebrews' entrance into Canaan all those centuries before, that city of Jericho which they had destroyed and whose ruins were a monument to God's blessing and aid of the people, well, in Ahab's day, they rebuilt it. And decided that it ought to be a city once again, and that they should revive Jericho of all places. And this is also quoted in 1 Kings 16 as a measure of the magnitude of Ahab's wickedness. And of course, we know a little else about Ahab's reign from the first and second book of Kings. We know that this was the time of Elijah and of Elisha the prophets. They were sent to Israel in what we might call one of its darkest hours, when things had reached such a pitch of wickedness and evil. And surely we might think at such a time as this, at such a point as this, the king of Judah and the God-fearing Judeans to the south would want nothing to do with Israel whatsoever. And that here was a time to make their distinctions clearer than ever. And here was a time in support of the likes of Elijah and Elisha and a godly remnant that remained away to the north to make a clear stand for the truth. But unfortunately, Jehoshaphat began to think otherwise. And we need to spring forward a little in time to find out that this alliance with Israel had begun already before the episode we have read this morning. Because in 2 Chronicles 21, we hear about Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, who will ultimately succeed him in the throne. Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21 verse 5, was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel, amongst their descendants, had a daughter named Athaliah, who would be married to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And so this marital connection would be forged between Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the dreadfully wicked house of Ahab and Jezebel to the north in Israel. And this had already occurred before we now come to the events of our chapter this morning, and still further alliances and allegiances between these monarchs. Now we might say, what on earth had happened in Jehoshaphat's mind? What steps had led from this very clear stand he took at the beginning of his reign, strengthening the frontier cities, the border towns, refusing to walk after the doings of Israel, to this point where there is intermarriage and now there is going to be a joint campaign against the Syrians? What has happened? Well, the scripture gives us some clues. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. Now the Holy Spirit has not imparted that little nugget of information without reason. It immediately precedes this statement and joined affinity with Ahab. You see, for Jehoshaphat, things were going extremely well. He'd started his reign, he'd had this focus upon the word of God, it had blessed him, the people, it had had unforeseen consequences, beneficial consequences on the nations round about. He was enjoying blessings, he was enjoying benefits, and now he started to feel confident. He started to feel comfortable. He had riches and honor in abundance, which is rarely a good thing for the child of God, and which so often proves to be their undoing. And is such a snare and such a temptation even for such a godly fellow as Jehoshaphat had begun to be. And so the wealth and the honor and the riches which the world conferred upon him appear to have been a stepping stone in this very grievous wrong course that he began to take. Riches and honor in abundance. And so he had wealth and comfort in this present life, and this, it seems, was rapidly dulling his spiritual appetites and his spiritual discernment. And that is not all. Look at this in verse 2. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. He had not only the honor of his own people, it seemed, but he was being honored by Ahab, the king of Israel. He had the attention of the world. He had the attention of the ungodly. And they seemed to like him. They seemed to like him. He seemed to be in favor with Ahab, this king over Israel. Ahab wanted to have joint gatherings, wanted to honor Jehoshaphat with these great feasts, with the slayings of these animals and so forth, offered his daughter to Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoshaphat, you see, was flattered, was very much flattered by the world's attention, by the honor of the ungodly. And my friends, what a dangerous thing it is when such is the case for the child of God. Now, of course, we do not go about trying to cultivate a permanent state of animosity and hostility with the world. And yet, at the same time, you remember the words of the Lord in Luke's Gospel, woe to you when men speak well of you. This is the counterbalancing truth, so to speak. the unqualified favor of the world, the attentions of the world, the love of the world, so-called, is a warning sign to the Christian, is a dangerous thing. It suggests that if the world have no concern with us and no concern with what we believe and what we stand for, well, then perhaps we have stopped believing it and stopped standing for it. And this is why they have no objections. This is why they have no cause for complaint anymore, because we have lost our distinctives, because we have lost that degree of distinction which ought to exist. And so it sadly seems to have been with Jehoshaphat. And now here he is, bosom friends with Ahab, away to the north, flattered by the world's attentions, rather than being warned and cautioned by it. Well, let us see how things still proceed. And you will notice here how that Ahab also sought to make common cause with Jehoshaphat. And he says to Jehoshaphat, here in verse 3 of 1 Kings 22, "Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And you see by now Jehoshaphat is completely allied in his affections with Ahab, and he says in most remarkable language, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." And remember what we have read. There was war between Asa and Baasha all the days of his life. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam all the days of his life. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. This had been the trend in all the former monarchies of Judah. And here is Jehoshaphat saying, "Oh, we're all the same. We're all the same, aren't we? We're bosom pals. We're friends. We're in an alliance. We're all the same people. We all originate from the tribes of Israel, don't we? We don't have to worry about our differences anymore. We don't have to worry about those former points of contention anymore." So Jehoshaphat would like to think. And so here they are preparing for a campaign, a joint campaign against a town called Ramoth in the region of Gilead, away to the east of the River Jordan, which was a contested region between the Israelites and the still further northern kingdom of Syria, over which Ben-Hadad ruled. And Ahab is determined to get this city back, and Jehoshaphat is resolved to go with him. And so here they are, busily preparing for war, and Jehoshaphat, it seems, has a sudden pang of conscience. He sees the Israelites preparing for battle, and is conscious of a difference here that he is not familiar with, that there is no thought whatsoever for God in all these proceedings. And Jehoshaphat's grandfather, Abijah, had spoken much of the Lord before one of his campaigns. His father, Asa, a godly man, had made great prayers in a time of battle and war. And now here is Jehoshaphat joining in this campaign, and nobody is mentioning God at all. And there is no thought for prayer, and there is no thought for seeking any of the prophets of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat thinks that something ought to be said about this. And so Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." And the capitalization in our authorized version is very instructive in this passage. You will see that he uses the word Lord, that is Jehovah. He's speaking most distinctly about the God of Israel. He's speaking about the one true God. And this, of course, is a moment of embarrassment now for Ahab. And a little frisson of awkwardness develops, perhaps, in the room. How are they going to inquire of the Lord? This is Israel, and this is not something that they do. They don't acknowledge the Lord. They don't have any thought for Jehovah. But Ahab thinks that he will brazen this out, and he can put on a good show And therefore, we are told, the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men. And that number is significant. If it sounds familiar to you, 400 prophets, then it should do. Because you recall that this was the number of prophets that were appointed in regard to the worship of Baal. It is the number of prophets who previously, you remember, were slain upon Carmel in the day of Elijah's bold defense of God and his truth. And so you see, these are the prophets whom Ahab hastily recalls. He summons the 400 prophets of Baal. These are the best that he has to offer. These are the only religious figures that he can call upon. And so he summons these prophets of Baal, or he recalls persons to fulfill such a function, and says, let's ask them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And here in the account of 2 Chronicles 18, verse 5, they say, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. If we compare the corresponding account in 1 Kings, you'll notice that here there is a difference in the capitalization, and that difference is an important one. I'll turn you momentarily to 1 Kings chapter 22, and here they say in verse 6, go up, for the Lord, which is in lowercase here, and is simply an honorific title for a ruler or a deity, which could equally be applied to Baal, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. So here are these 400 heathen prophets, hastily convened by Ahab, all very cautiously saying, well, yes, God, but without specifying which God, and the Lord, without specifying what Lord, will give Ramoth Gilead into your hand. And Jehoshaphat views all this, and he sees all this, and his conscience isn't really appeased. Yes, they're prophets of a kind. Yes, they're religious after a fashion. Yes, they're talking of God or using the name of the Lord. But he still has concerns. He still has misgivings. And so he says to Ahab, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, and again you'll notice the capitalization, a prophet of Jehovah, that we might inquire of him? And now Ahab really is on the horns of a dilemma. He thought he might get away with it by calling in all these Baal prophets, but no, Jehoshaphat is not content with that, and still they are not marching out to war. Jehoshaphat wants a prophet of Jehovah. Now here is a real problem. Where is Ahab going to find such a man in all the kingdom of Israel? And now bear in mind that this was a time contemporary with the life of Elijah and of Elisha, although perhaps Elisha had not yet been called or appointed to the role yet. But you will remember that Elijah and Elisha were not by any means at Ahab's beck and call. He could not find them when he wanted to. He could not find Elijah in a time of drought and famine, even though he scoured the land for 3.5 years. And so to attempt to call Elijah or perhaps Elisha to the court was simply impossible for him. But there was another. There was this man, Micaiah. And Micaiah, it seems, was available to the king. And the implication is that it seems that Micaiah must already have been a prisoner of Ahab's by this point in time. This was the only reason Ahab had him available to summon, because any other prophet of the Lord, Elijah, Elisha, or any of those who had not bowed the knee to Baal were largely in hiding still, and were not anywhere that Ahab knew that he could call them from, except for this Micaiah, who was in prison. And who was thus under Ahab's control and could be summoned in this moment of crisis. And so this is precisely what happens. He sends for one of his officers, verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 18, who clearly knew where to go to find Micaiah in some house arrest perhaps, or dungeon under the king's close surveillance, and he says, "Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imla." Now, while that is going on, these prophets of Baal, you notice, are performing their part tremendously well. They cannot do it sufficiently long enough or dramatically enough, it seems. And they are giving everything they have to this supposed prophecy that Ahab and Jehoshaphat will be victorious in Ramoth Gilead. So much so that we find that this one man, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, has resorted to visual aids. He's come equipped. He'll add some real entertainment and show to this presentation of his prophecy. He has these horns of iron, perhaps something in the style of a sort of Viking helmet, and he puts it upon his head and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And you see, he resorts now in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 18 to actually bringing Jehovah's name into it. "With these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." And so all the other prophets join in. They think, well, if it's the name of Jehovah that's important to Jehoshaphat, let's bring that into the equation. "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord," capitalized, "shall deliver it into the hand of the king." And meanwhile, here is Micaiah, who has been languishing in some state of captivity, perhaps, or bondage. We don't know for how long. And now he is told he is to be released. He is to be brought before the king. And perhaps all sorts of hopes and aspirations and desires for liberty are in his mind. And he thinks, maybe this is it. Some clemency will be shown. I shall be set free. And the prison officer has something to say to him. He says, behold, he's going to give Micaiah some advice here. "The words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." The king has had this criticism of Micaiah. He says he only ever prophesies evil. Now, we might say, what did the king mean exactly by that? Well, simply this, that Micaiah prophesied generally what was the opposite of the king's desire, the king's intent, whatever that might have been. If Micaiah was consulted upon it, he ran contrary to what the king wanted. And so as far as Ahab was concerned, that was evil. That was evil. What an insight to the human mentality is this, my friends, that whenever the word of God contradicts our line of thinking, whenever the word of God seems to oppose us, whenever it runs counter to how we would like to act or what we would like to do, we conclude that it is evil, that it is wrong, that the preacher, that the declarer of that truth who is saying it to us must be in the wrong. How many Christians, I wonder, or professed Christians have come unstuck upon this very point? They are not interested in being taught by the word of God. They are not interested in being preached to by somebody from the pulpit unless it already agrees with what they already think and what they already believe and what they already want to hear. And the moment the preacher seems to contradict them, the moment the preacher says something they don't like, well, the preacher must be wrong, or the word of God must be being erroneously interpreted upon this point. Such was Ahab's attitude, you notice. Well, here this prison officer would give Micaiah a bit of friendly advice. He says, look, all these prophets are saying go up to Ramoth Gilead. So if you're interested in being free and if you're interested in having your liberty back, then why don't you say the same? Now, when Micaiah is ultimately brought into this scene, this great spectacle which is going on, 400 prophets saying the same things, Zedekiah with his iron horns and so forth, the kings with all their robes on their thrones in this place in the gate of Samaria, convened for the purpose. He comes in, and what a scene presents itself to him. What a scene is here. And all these 400 people saying exactly the same thing, and now he is called upon to speak, and here is his great opportunity. And Ahab challenges Micaiah and says, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he says, and I'll let you imagine yourselves the tone of voice in which he must have said it, or the expression of his face as he said it, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand, says Micaiah. And he only has to say it once, and the king can see immediately what Micaiah is doing here. He has been told to say good. All the other prophets are saying good. Ahab wants to hear, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And so here is Micaiah saying it just like Ahab wanted to hear it. But Ahab can tell that that's not the message. He can tell from Micaiah's expression, from Micaiah's face, that this is not what he desires to prophesy. And so the king says, How many times shall I adjure thee to say nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And now Micaiah gives him the prophecy which he had resolved to give. I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And you see Ahab's immediate reaction. Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Look, Jehoshaphat, he said, it's just what I said, exactly as I predicted. Whatever I want, whatever I desire, if I ask this man's opinion, he says the opposite, and this time is no exception. It's exactly as I said. Well, my friends, as we consider this remarkable character, Micaiah, I would draw your attention to verse 13 and this remarkable testimony which Micaiah gave to the prison officer. And here he was being given this friendly advice and told, look, Micaiah, if you want it to go well with you and you want the king's favor and you want your liberty, just tell him what he wants to hear. Just say what he wants already. Just confirm his own decision to him. But Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. What a statement of faith, my friends. What a motto for a minister or a preacher of the word of God. What a motto for any Christian. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. Words so significant, because bear in mind the scene which is unfolding there in the gate of Samaria. There are these 400 prophets, they're prophets of Baal, or so they would call themselves. Baal doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. Elijah had proved that to dramatic effect just a few years before upon Mount Carmel. Baal was an invention in the minds of these men and in the minds of his own adherents. And though they had gone through all their rites and rituals and all they had their altar upon Carmel with a bullock upon it, and though they had all done their dances and cutting themselves with swords and cried for hours and hours to Baal, nothing had happened because Baal does not exist. And now these prophets of Baal put on the point here in Samaria and asked to prophesy to a Jehoshaphat's satisfaction. They think, well, this Jehovah, he's just another god, just another made-up deity, but the made-up deity of the Judeans, so what does it matter if we use his name instead? He's no more or less valid, no more or less real than our god Baal, and if we need to use the name of Jehovah instead of Baal, well, we can do that. And this is how they've been carrying on. But now Micaiah speaks in these terms. He says, as the Lord liveth. As the Lord liveth. This is what makes all the difference, you see. The Lord is not a fiction. He's not an invention of the minds of men. He's not some deity devised by people for their own satisfaction and contentment. He is real. He is living. And that changes everything. That changes everything. I cannot make my God, says Micaiah, say whatever I want him to say or say whatever you want him to say, because it's not up to me. It's up to him. He's not a fiction. He's not a fabrication, not an invention. not the result of my way of thinking, not a product of my imagination. The Lord liveth. And that has solemn implications. It means that I don't make up the prophecy. It means the prophecy is given. It means I don't make up the truth. I can't have my truth and impose it upon an invented deity. The Lord liveth. The Lord speaks the truth. And so it is not a matter of my invention or choice. It is whether he has said it or no. Because he is a living Lord. And since he is a living Lord, there are implications for me. There is responsibility. There is accountability. There are consequences for how I conduct myself, because the Lord is a living Lord. He is real. He is true. He is actual. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. My friends, you see the personal pronoun here. My God. My God, says Micah. There was personal involvement here. There was communion. There was acquaintance. There was closeness. Oh, the prophets of Baal might have described Baal as their chosen deity in an abstract sort of a sense. But they had not known him personally. They had not had an encounter with their God. They had not had this relationship with and to him that could allow them to use the pronoun as Micaiah uses it here. He is my God, says Micaiah. We have this bond. We have this union. We have this involvement and an engagement. He is my God by virtue of faith and virtue of grace and virtue of salvation, and that means something. That counts for something. I cannot dishonor him. I cannot deny him. I cannot alter his word to my own purpose. I cannot distort his truth to get myself out of this fix. He is my God, and that means something. It means something to me. It means something to the way I will preach. It means something about what I am now going to say. Because my God is a speaking God. What my God saith. These 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 that had gone before them and however many hundreds or thousands there had been before them, they never heard a word from Baal, because Baal never spoke. His statues might have had eyes and ears and mouths, but they were made of stone. They could not see, they could not hear, they could not speak, and neither could the presumed deity which the idol was supposed to represent, because he was a fiction. But Micaiah knew a God who spoke, who had declared his word, who had made his truth known, made it known to the patriarchs, made it known to the prophets, made it known to former kings, spoken it by chosen individuals, himself included. Micaiah had obviously been a prophet for some period of time, and in a very difficult time, and had known the word of the Lord, had heard God speak. And he says, if you want the message from God, I will give you the message from God. Because what he says, I say. And what I speak is what he has spoken. There is this immediacy of connection. There is this vital similarity between the message I will give and the message that God has given me, because they will be one and the same. As the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in a different context, I delivered unto you that which I received from the Lord Jesus. And here is Micaiah giving us the Old Testament equivalent of that same truth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And this Micaiah had to do, even if he was in a minority of one. And this he had to do, even if it meant the wrath of a king like Ahab. And this he had to do, even though it meant, as we shall afterwards see, that he was turned round and marched straight back to his prison cell. What God saith, what my God saith, that will I speak. You see, my friends, this little episode in Samaria shows us all we need to know about the truth and falsehood, about God-honoring preaching and God-dishonoring preaching, and several of the acid tests and clear signs of the one and of the other. False teaching, you notice, is always in the majority. There are always more on the side of falsehood, because there can be so many versions of falsehood, because there can be so many varieties and editions and permutations of falsehood. So it stands to reason statistically that there will be more on the side of falsehood, because there is only one truth, and few there will be that stand upon that side. Here is Micaiah, and if you were to be a betting man, if you were to be a mere statistician, if you were to approach this from a mathematical point of view, you might say, well, surely 400 saying one thing and one saying the other, it stands to reason the 400 must be right. But they weren't. You can't do faith by numbers. You can't do the truth of God by majority vote. You can't do the truth of God by popular opinion. Because truth has, and Bible and church history will bear this out, truth has ever been with the minority. And so it proves here. And likewise, the truth is invariably unpopular by contrast with falsehood. We have considered Ahab's attitude. Did I not say that he would prophesy evil? He always prophesies evil. Whatever Micaiah said, he didn't like it. It ran against his thinking. It ran counter to what he wanted. It was unpopular with Ahab. It was unpopular with the people. And this has ever proved to be the case, my friends. Take truth and take error, and you can make error so much more popular, and you will see it is so much more enthused over and so much more followed than ever was the truth. And look still further, you can see how that error is entertaining. You see, these prophets had no compunction about the way they delivered their message, the language they used, the words that they used, the visual aids which they called in, the show which they put on for Ahab and for Jehoshaphat. But you see, Micaiah came with principles. Micaiah said he would do nothing more or less than what God permitted, than what God instructed, even if that meant that his message was unadorned, his message was plain, his message was not entertaining to the masses, didn't involve his Viking helmet and so on. But here he is, giving God's message in God's way. God has said, this is what you are to say, you go and you say it. And Micaiah did, even though they scorned and spurned him, as we shall afterwards see. But the fundamental difference you see between truth and error here, my friends, is that error is unprincipled. Unprincipled. These prophets of Baal weren't saying what they were saying because of conscience, because of conviction, because of some underlying text in Baalism. They weren't seeking to be consistent to a systematic theology of Baal. They weren't trying to honor Baal in what they said. There were no such principles in play at all. They could come in the name of Baal and they could say whatsoever it was necessary for them to say in the interests of expediency and pragmatism. But Micaiah said what he said because he was divinely motivated to say it, and because it was founded upon principle, and because it was founded upon truth, and because this was his motto, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And this was his message. I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd, and the Lord said, these have no master, let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. It was a description of a scene that would be played out in a few hours' time. And the implications of it were clear. The Israelites bereft of their leader, the Israelites shorn of their king, the Israelites left like sheep scattered upon a hillside when the shepherd is gone. And Micaiah didn't have to say any more than that. Ahab could join the dots for himself. He could fill in the blanks. He knew what this meant. Look at Ahab's response. Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? So concluded Ahab. But here's the fundamental question, my friends, that we need to answer. Which of those prophets prophesied good for Ahab? And which prophesied evil? Was it Micaiah, or was it the prophets of Baal? You see, if Ahab had heeded the words of Micaiah, if he had listened to that warning, if he had taken it to heart, if he had trusted the word of the Lord, he would not have gone to Ramoth Gilead. An arrow would not have been drawn into a bowstring at Avenger. It would not have fired through the air and struck him between the plates of his armor. He would not have died. If he had heeded the word of God by Micaiah, he might have lived. He might have been convicted. He might have been converted. But he did not listen. You see, despite Ahab's conclusion, despite the opinion of those there present, Micaiah was the only prophet prophesying good for Ahab. Because if Ahab had listened, he would have been saved. And here, my friends, is perhaps another symptom or indicator of the truth. Painful though it may be, contradictory to us though it may seem, crossing our purposes, convicting us, reproving us, rebuking us, the truth will save our life. The truth will save our soul. And if we can set aside our prejudices, our preconceptions, our natural oppositions, our carnal hostility, and receive with meekness the word of God, even though it smarts, even though it cuts across us, even though it tells us we are wrong, even though it thwarts our man-made purposes, the true word of God will save us from death. Not death in this life necessarily, but a death far worse. The second death, the perishing of our souls. Oh, my friends, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, even if it is the exact opposite of what we want to hear. And those who are charged to declare it and to preach it, even as we all are to some extent, must therefore have this as their principle. As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. May we each be blessed and enabled so to do for God's glory. Amen. We come to our concluding hymn, which might be called The Preacher's Prayer, number 437. 437, I cannot speak a proper word nor think aright, but from the Lord preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. Number 437. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.